We here at Eastside, we consider one of the greatest honors and privileges we have is that folks come and visit in our, that you're our guest in our services, and we are very grateful that you're here. For the folks that are online with us this morning, thank you for taking time out of what I'm sure has been a busy Easter weekend for you to come. Whether you're here at present or online, it's really our honor to have you here. And regarding the photo op, if you're interested, I know some of you have dressed your children up, or you yourself got dressed up. People were amazed that I was clothed and in my right mind this morning at wearing a tie. And you want to get a picture, a nice Easter picture, just come down here real quick after the service, and we have someone that will get your information, and then we'll have some photo opportunities for you. You know, Christians make a big deal out of the resurrection. From the time the story was let out of the early Christians till this very day, the resurrection of Jesus has been this huge, big thing in the church. In fact, huge and controversial. I think it's fair to say that today, Easter Sunday, is the highest point on the Christian calendar. It is the thing which the resurrection of Jesus is that thing at the old Latins would say, the sine qua non, that without which Christianity would not exist. But as you might imagine, there's a lot of controversy over this. And so there's some old theories about Jesus and how he got out of the tomb, how his body left. And then there's some more modern theories. And I'm always interested in seeing what other people are thinking. So I did some research. Many of you know the old conspiracy theories. The first one, of course, was right there in the text of Scripture. If you read all the gospel accounts, and that was that the disciples came in the middle of the night and they stole the body of Jesus. They took the body away, they buried it somewhere, and then they came out and said, "He's alive." And that gave energy, and it gave real wind in their sails as they proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. That was actually a theory that the authorities who executed Jesus were concerned about. And so they paid off some soldiers and they did some things. They were worried about that. Some of you know about the famous swoon theory. The swoon theory, which came about many, many years ago, was that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That the Roman executioners, who were the greatest executioners in the world, they just missed this one for some reason. And when they laid him in the tomb, he was still alive. And in the cool, damp air of the tomb, he resuscitated with no blood left in his body, and having been beaten half to death and executed, he pushed the stone away himself, and he overcame all the Roman guards. Wait, that actually takes a lot of faith, doesn't it, to believe that? Well, the two that I'm particularly interested in, I think it's important to tell you this morning, that in the modern world and in the modern church, as I've done some research, there are two interesting theories about how Jesus' body got out of the grave, or how the disciples actually saw Jesus when he appeared. The first was written by a scholar at Vanderbilt University, and he attributes the fact that Jesus appeared, and he puts "appeared" in quotes, he attributes those appearances to the psychological effect of severe trauma. Okay, so I actually have a little sympathy for this theory, although I think it's wrong. I've studied trauma a lot, and I've studied grief and sorrow a lot, and I've had the privilege to be with people in the midst of huge grief and sorrow. I've been with people a lot when they've lost their loved ones, a widow who has lost her husband and so forth. And I do know that the brain, the human brain and mind, has the capacity to create all kinds of things when there's trauma, when there's loss, when there's sorrow. It was interesting, as I was studying this weekend, my cat, which some of you know as the gospel cat, she passed away about a year and a half ago, but as I went out the back door, walking across my backyard, for just a split second, I saw my cat trailing along behind me, because she always, wherever I went, she wanted to be part of what I was doing. And I just paused and I laughed and said, you know what, there's a little bit of traction to this idea. How many of you have lost someone that you really love deeply, and in the middle of the night you've heard their voice, or maybe through the corner of your eye you thought you saw them, or as you were driving down the street. There's something about the human mind, the power of the human mind, when it's traumatized, when it's deeply grieving and sorrowful, that allows us to create these kind of hallucination kind of things. And he goes on and he describes this as what we call the hysterical, the histrionic reaction. For those of you who study psychology or medicine, you know what that means. There's something about our emotions that longs deeply. This is what happened to the disciples. I mean, think about what they went through. In the short course of just a few days, they watched the man that they believed was the Son of God, the man who was actually the Messiah, who had come to rescue them, the man who, by the way, predicted his death and resurrection on several occasions. This man was taken captive. He was tortured in ways that you and I cannot even imagine. And then he was brutally executed on a cross. And this was not just somebody they loved. This was not just somebody that they really had given their lives to. This was a man they thought was going to be the man who was going to be the king of Israel. Their whole movement, their whole lives, they had walked away from their families, from their businesses to follow this man. And now here he is laying in a grave. Could we not at least allow them the privilege of thinking that they saw him because they loved him so much? That's the theory of this scholar at Vanderbilt University. The other one that's also very interesting to me, and this one's widely held in certain parts of the Christian church, by the way. And the idea is that if you limit your interpretation of the story of Jesus' resurrection, if you limit, listen to this word, if you limit that down to only a literal bodily resurrection, you miss the point of the story of the resurrection. It ruins the meaning of the resurrection. Why limit that to that? This story was given to us as inspiration for when things that we long for, things that we love, die, whether it's people or a dream or a hope or a vision for our life. When things that we long for, things that we love, die, how much hope and inspiration can we gain from this story of the resurrection of Jesus, that God can resurrect anything in our lives? Man, I could preach a sermon on that. But there's one fundamental assumption that runs through all of these things that I just said to you, all these theories and the other theories. And that fundamental assumption goes something like this. There has to be a natural explanation for this story. There cannot be a supernatural explanation. All of these theories are biased toward the fact that the supernatural does not exist. And therefore, we have to explain this in some natural way. And so we will take all of our wisdom and all of our knowledge and understanding and archaeology and history. We will bring all of that to bear in modern science and psychology and medicine. We'll bring it all to this moment and we'll come up with a reasonable, a natural explanation. It doesn't require a supernatural explanation. That's the thinking of the vast majority of people in our world today. But what if it's true? I mean, really. What if it's really true that that body went in that tomb and he was dead? Not half dead, but he was really dead. And that 3 days later, he came out of that tomb, resurrected, body not corrupted at all, no rigor mortis, none of the things you see on CSI and Law and Order and, you know, all those shows you watch. What if this is really true, that what these men and women said was true? What if it's really true that what they gave their lives to later, as they were one by one by one and in mass martyred for the belief that Jesus came out of that grave, what if that's really true? What difference does it really make? What difference does it really make? Well, what do the scriptures say? Let's look quickly. You've seen two passages of scripture already this morning, Isaiah chapter 53 and Luke chapter 24, and then we will briefly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what do the scriptures say about this alleged event of Jesus being raised from the dead. Well, we start back at the cross. We start back at where Jesus was crucified in Isaiah chapter 53. We see in that chapter two things about the Messiah. And I want you to notice that as you go through, I have in my Bible in Isaiah 53, every time the word he or him is in the text, I circled it. Because a lot of the Jewish interpretation of this is that this is talking about the nation Israel. There's a personal pronoun. There's a he. I know pronouns are real big right now. Here's a really, really important personal pronoun. He, him. And we see two things here. First of all, that Jesus suffered with us. I love this language. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Pause for just a moment. Think about any kind of sorrow, any kind of grief, any kind of betrayal that you've experienced in your life. Some of those things are not all that great, and some are actually excruciating. Some are so deep and so powerful and so traumatic, they change the trajectory of our lives and the way we think about the world, we think about ourselves. He was despised, the prophet said, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. This man, this Messiah, this Jesus, the Christ, as Paul and the apostles call him in the New Testament, this man bore our sins and our grief. This man suffered with us. That's why he came. That's why God came in human form, to suffer the very things that you and I suffer. There's nothing you're ever going to suffer in your life. There's no temptation. There's no suffering. There's no sorrow. There's no trauma that you are ever going to experience or have experienced that Jesus cannot relate to. Now pause right there. And breathe that in spiritually for just a moment and realize the amazing truth that that is. I can empathize with some of you and sympathize with some of you the particular griefs and sorrows you have or the trauma that you've experienced, because I have. But I can't empathize with everybody, and neither can you. But here is this man who suffered and bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, a man who was characterized by grief and sorrow. So Isaiah says he suffered with us, but also he suffered for us. When we come to verse 5, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. The idea of transgression is that there's a law, there's a boundary, and you go over that boundary. God's law has been transgressed by every one of us. We'll see that in verse 6. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then this encapsulated story of the gospel in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Anyone here who would dispute that? Is there anyone in this room who would stand up and say, you know, I have to say that's not true of me. I've never strayed. I've never gone the wrong direction. I've never made a mistake. I've never hurt anybody or sinned. I've never had any evil thought about anybody and never treated anybody unfairly. Find the simplest command in Scripture that you can. The easiest one. Find the easiest one and check yourself 24 hours from now, and you will find that you violate that over and over and over again. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. I remember I showed you guys a video months ago of this guy pulling this sheep out of a ditch. Some of you have seen this online. I should have brought it this morning. He's got this sheep by a tail, and he's pulling this. There's this ditch, and he's pulling this sheep out of the ditch, and he pulls and pulls, and finally the sheep jumps out and is so happy, he jumps right back in the ditch. That's me. I suspect if you're really honest, that's you. So he suffered for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And here's the gospel. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word iniquity has the idea of wickedness, ungodliness. All of our sins, every sin ever committed or ever to be committed by all of the members of the human race, was laid on Jesus at that cross. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It's an incredible story. I hope you're grateful. I hope you're grateful for that. I hope we never forget the importance of that. There's nothing more important in all of life than that reality that Christ has died for us, that he had all of our sins laid on him. And when you think about the burdens that you and I experience on a daily basis, is it not fair to say that there's never a burden that you and I will bear, even the unbearable burdens, will never be greater than what Christ did for us? I hope you find comfort in that. Well, in Luke 24, we see the story of the resurrection. And I want you to notice the literalness of this. This passage doesn't leave much room for this to be symbolic or to be legend or to be a great inspirational story that we tell each other to, you know, like we tell Santa Claus, to make us feel better. There's a literal first day of the week, and there are literal people. They, who are they? In this particular case, it's the women who had been faithful to stay at the cross when Jesus was crucified. Let me pause here and say, you know, it's interesting that it was the women who stayed. And it was the women who went to the tomb. It's the women who went and found where Jesus was laid. And it was the women who went back and prepared all of the spices and the ointments to prepare his body for burial. They couldn't do it that day because the Sabbath was starting that evening. And it was the women who first went to the tomb early the next morning. I think sometimes we are so busy with our churchiness that we forget that the women in this story are critical to this story. I have a cartoon on my phone, and it shows the apostles standing there and the women, and Peter says, "Oh, he's risen. That's great. Ladies, we'll take it from here." As we think about the role that Christ gave to the women in his ministry as they followed him and who he revealed himself to first, let's make sure that we understand the role that Christ gave women in his ministry and in the telling of the story of his resurrection. But they went, and it says in verse 3, they did not find the body. Sounds literal. And then they were perplexed about this, and there were two men who stood by them. We know that later in other texts that these were angels, and they were frightened. And this is what he said. This is what they said. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's strange to us that you're looking for a living person in a tomb. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen." Now, if that was all we had, there might be a little wiggle room, but the next sentence says, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day arise." This is not something that they concocted. This is not a story that they put together later and they went, "Oh, we didn't think it was going to work this way, so we got to explain this." No, Jesus, I counted them. Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, Matthew 20, Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8. All of these are moments, at least 11 of them, where Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "The Son of Man some version of this story. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to wicked men. He's going to die on a cross, and he's going to be raised on the third day. Jesus told them over and over and over again. He predicted this. This is not some figment of their imagination. And this is not something they concocted because they were in trauma or they were overwhelmed by grief. This is something that they, even up to the last minute, didn't even hear him say. But he said it over and over, and he implied it in lots of other conversations, such as in John 14 when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and when I prepare that place and it's finished, I'll come again. And there's story after story after story in the Gospels where Jesus, the Messiah himself, said, I am going to die, and I will be raised again on the third day. In fact, he said it in some context where the disciples argued with him about it. That's not, Lord, that's not true. That's not what's going to happen. So why is this so important? So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to walk through this passage just very quickly, and then I have a couple of really important questions to ask you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, the apostle, is writing to the church in Corinth. And in this church, there had been a discussion, a controversy, about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. In fact, the controversy was not just about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but about the idea of resurrection in general. And the reason this was so significant is because the Corinthians, being Greeks by culture, where they had a tendency to believe in what we call Platonic dualism. Plato, one of their philosophers, taught that the body was evil and the spirit was good, and so they had all kinds of theories that they had to work through. When we say that God, who is good, came in physical form, which is evil, they had all kinds of ways they were trying to work that out. And they couldn't believe the gospel, the story that Paul had told them, that this evil body, this body which Plato, the guy they revered, said was evil, that God would raise that body from the dead. So Paul wades into this. And he says in verse 1, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. You received it. You stand in it. You're being saved by it. And then verse 3, this is what I want us to look at. For I delivered to you as of first importance. So let me pause and say there are a lot of things that the church does. We do a lot of things. We give a lot of money, time, people, energy to all kinds of ministries and so forth. But Paul says in this sentence, I delivered to you of first importance. The first importance of us as the church and as followers of Jesus is this story that Paul is about to tell us, and the proclamation of that story, the sharing of the life and the words and the work of Jesus in behalf of the people that we talk to. He says, of first importance, this is what I also received. He received this message directly from Jesus by direct revelation. In fact, we're told in another place that Paul actually spent 3 years in the desert receiving direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So I think he knows what he's talking about. And this is the first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and then he gives this list of people that Jesus Christ appeared in physical form after his death and resurrection, to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. I think parentheses, Paul is saying, if you want to go ask them, I can give you their cell phone numbers. Then to the 12, he appeared more than 500 brothers at one, most of whom are alive. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So A lot of you have heard this before, so just let me walk through it real quickly. Because we're wrestling with the question, does it really make a difference? I mean, what real difference does this story of the resurrection make for us? There's two historical facts that Paul gives us and two historical proofs. Now, they're not hysterical. They're historical. There's two historical facts. What has driven me day after day in deeper and deeper into my Christian faith, because there's a lot of faiths in the world, and there's a lot of good things in the faiths in other worlds, and peace and justice and love one another and so forth. So I'm not here to diss anybody. But what drives me deeper and deeper into my Christian faith is that our faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he did and how he died and how he was raised from the dead, is rooted in actual historical fact. And anything that I'm going to stake my life on and my eternity on, I'm going to do that based upon what can be demonstrated to me as best as possible by being historical and real. The first historical fact is very simply that he died. Now let's pause and say, I mean, do we really believe that Roman executioners, who were the best executioners in the world, that somehow they just missed this one? In fact, they went to check on him normally because they wanted to get home for dinner. They would break the legs of the people being crucified, so they would slump down and they would suffocate and they would die more quickly. But they were convinced, after putting a spear in his side, piercing the pericardium and all the blood and water coming out of the body, that they had killed this man. He died. But it further says he died for our sins, and this is where you and I come in. Because the word for has the idea of in place of or as a substitute. Let's be clear about this. It's so important in this day of so many voices in our world. And it's so important that even within the Christian church, so many different views of this. Let's be very clear that when Christ died on the cross, he was paying for your sin and my sin. You and I are the ones who deserve that death, and yet he took that death upon himself. He died in your place. He died as a substitute. He took the awful judgment and wrath of God against sin on himself, as the phrase says, according to the scriptures. And you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the first idea is there about the coming of Messiah. And you can go all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22. And there is this beautiful crimson thread of the blood of Christ all the way through the whole Bible. It's one of the things that draws the scriptures together for us. So it's a fact that he died. It's a spiritual fact that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And what's the proof? He was buried. Now, normally, burial for the Jewish folks was a big deal. They didn't, you know, hand the body off to the guy at the morgue or at the mortuary, and he did all the work. And, you know, they spent time with the body. The body was a thing that was revered in the Jewish faith. And they washed the body, and they put spices and perfume on the body, and they wrapped the body. Sort of mummified version. If he was not dead, they would have known it. And that's what they came to the grave, the tomb, the next day to see. And remember that in this particular case, there was a cord stretched across that stone with the imprimatur of Caesar on it. And the Roman guards guarded that tomb. So he was buried. Historical fact, he died. Historical proof, he was buried. Second fact, he was raised. Again, the scripture says, according to the scriptures, this is prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. It was Jesus himself said it would happen, and it happened. And what's the proof of his being raised? Well, he appeared. He appeared to all these people. And most of these people were martyred for their faith. Now, I believe very strongly in what I believe, but I don't know yet what I would do if someone put a gun to my head or a knife to my throat and asked me to renounce my love for my wife, to betray my friends. If a Nazi put a gun to my head and asked me if I had Jews hiding in the cellar, I'm not sure what I have this narrative in my head that I would be a hero and that I would do it a certain way, but I for sure would not give my life for something that I had any doubt about. And these people not only went to their death, they went joyfully to their death, clinging to the idea that they had seen the risen Christ. That's not the same as in the middle of the night waking up thinking that you hear the voice of a long-lost loved one. That's not my mother appeared to me in a dream and told me what to do with my life or encouraged me. So does it really matter? Well, Paul, if you were to go ahead and read all of the rest of this story, here's what you would find. 6 things he says that would be true about us if there is no resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14, our proclamation of Christ is totally useless. What we're doing here today is useless. Why are you people here? It's a beautiful morning. Go do something. Go walk on the beach. Go play golf. Go have lunch, brunch with your mother-in-law. Whatever you need to do. Why are you here? The proclamation that this man is giving is totally useless. Verse 14, verse 17, our faith is a total fantasy. You people are crazy. We've been called that before. Verse 15, it's worse than that. We are liars. We're deceiving people. I am a deceptive liar. I'm a false teacher, a false prophet, because I'm deceiving you about something about God. Verse 17, we're trapped in our sins forever. Verse 18, all those loved ones that have gone on before us, they've all perished without hope. In verse 19, Paul says, if all we're finding is a decent life in Christ in this life, if that's all we have, then we are the most pitiful and the most pathetic people in the world. And you should laugh at us. And you should mock us. You see, there's no good morality to the idea that Jesus was just this great teacher and a great religious model for us and gave us an example of how to stand for what you believe when you're faced with danger. There's nothing good, there's no morality in the idea that Jesus gave us great philosophy to live by. This man himself made claims about himself that, frankly, either they're true or he's a terrible guy. There's no good Jesus in the middle. The Christian faith stands or falls on the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. If it's not true, then we're wasting our time. And there's a lot more fun lives to live than this. So eat, drink, be merry, because you're going to die anyway. Go for it. There's no rules. But if it's true, it changes everything. So 2 very personal questions for us. The angel asked the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? There's so many voices. And now with social media and TikTok and all of this stuff, I mean, everybody is an influencer now. You got so many people who are trying to influence your life. There's so many philosophers back in ages past. Emily Dickinson, the great poet, said, all my friends are dead. She lived in a tiny room, and her friends were all the people who were on the shelves. She lived with her mind in the past. There's some great leaders today. Some of you have read them or listened to them or gone to their conferences about leadership. And there's great leaders about how to make your life work and how to find peace within. All these voices, why, the angel said, why are you listening to dead things and dead people and trying to find the living Christ? He's not there. He's different. We don't worship Jesus because he's a great guy, because he was there for us when we needed him. We worship Jesus because he is the unique Son of God who died on a cross and God raised him from the dead. And Jesus Christ is unique among historical figures. But I think the question that follows on that question, it's not written in the text, but it occurred to me that this question of why do we seek the living among the dead also begs the question, why are we seeking life among dead things? Ask yourself what you really give your life to. I mean, where does the energy of your life really go? Simple test this morning, since we all got up and dressed up, came to Easter service. You look beautiful, by the way. How much time did you spend getting ready, making sure the tie is perfectly tied, perfect knot down to the belt? My older brother taught me how to tie a tie many years ago. How much time, ladies, how much time did you spend on your makeup, your hair, compared to how much time you prayed and meditated and read the scripture in preparation for the worship of the risen Christ? How much time during the week did you give to the question of making money? How much energy to maintaining the status that you have, the car you drive, the job you have, the house you live in? How much time do you give to the issue of beauty, which in my way of thinking is persecution of women in our culture, if I'm honest? How much time do you give thinking about sexual pleasure or sexual prowess, or you see this issue of gender and sexual identity in our culture, and it's just inflamed the whole culture? Our personal individualism, our personal rights, finding ourselves in so many different things, making sure your kids go to the right college, making sure that your future plans include enough money for you to retire, and you've got this dream of what you want to do with your retirement money. If you're not married, you dream about being married someday, that somehow that's going to bring life, new life to you. If you're married and you don't have children, maybe you say, you know, man, we need some kids in this house. We go through the expansion and contraction of the spasms in this city of sports and the incredible energy and money, the money that people give to sports. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm a Jaguars fan too, okay? But the extension of that is our health and working out and making sure that we eat the right things and we do the right things and we walk and, you know, how many steps did you get in today and so forth. My hero is the guy who got so tired of that, he tied his watch to his dog and he went out to the beach and he played frisbee with his dog and he put in like 12,000 steps in about 20 minutes. Politics. Read an article this week where a Christian leader, if I said this person's name, you would recognize this name, said, and I quote, "Donald Trump and the Lord are the only thing standing between us and total destruction as Christians." See, if we just get the right people in there, if we get different sinners all together in Congress, you know, And we might get some more acceptable sin going on. My wife sent me this thing not too long ago. It says, stop judging people for sinning differently than you sin. Wait a minute, she sent that to me. Well, you get my point, right? We're always looking for life, trying to find life in anything we can find life in. And yes, I've been accused of being therapeutic when I preach, so if we can do group therapy here this morning for the next hour, I would walk you through some questions to start asking. What are the things that I'm finding life in, although I'm telling myself on the outside that I have life in Jesus Christ? Can I say to you, we need to pause, stop here, because this is not just one of those great days that we celebrate. This is the 3 minutes that changed the entire trajectory of the human race for all eternity. When Jesus took that first breath, everything changed. Everything changed. And we can never be the same. And all the doubts and all the arguments notwithstanding, we cannot stand on the sidelines anymore. You either are or you aren't, because this actually happened. And they were ridiculed for it. And yet they believed it to be true. So can I say to you, if you have not come to the place in your life where you can say with confidence, I know that I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, would you take a moment before you leave this room this morning, would you take a moment and bow your heart? And I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment. That's a good time to do it. In the privacy of your own heart, would you just bow your heart and would you just acknowledge? Because the scripture says that if we will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we can be saved. Saved from what? Well, I think you know well enough that we're imperfect and we're fallen and that God wants us to be with him forever. And yet that gap between his perfection and our fallenness has to be bridged. And Jesus came to reconcile us. Paul said it this way, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might take the righteousness of God on us. It's the great exchange. I give Jesus my sinfulness. He gives me his righteousness. What better deal are you ever going to get in your whole life? I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're our guest. I'm glad that you've come our way. And my gift to you, our gift to you, more than cupcakes and a picture, our gift to you is that how wonderful, what joy it would be to us and to you if in this moment before you walk out that door, you would bow your heart and for the first time, maybe, perhaps, or maybe in the past, you've said this or you've done this. But for now, to seal that in your heart, that this day, Easter Sunday, April 9th, 2023, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. For those of us who know him and have walked with him, it's so easy to just become casual about what I just talked about. And we have no right to judge other people because we seek life among things that are dead all the time. And there is only life in Jesus Christ. So would you bow with me? And in this moment, would you take a moment and acknowledge that Christ has been raised from the dead? Father in heaven, it is a story that we never tire of telling. It's an amazing story. An incredible story of how you, our Father in heaven, who created us and watched us as your human race fall away from you and rebel against you, how your heart was moved to send your Son, your only Son, to become flesh like us, to live the life we live, to live the terrors and the sorrows and the joy, the agony and the ecstasy of this life, and to face the death that we all fear. And then, amidst all of that, to raise him from the dead. It's an amazing story. We're so grateful for it. But Father, in this room this morning, there may be folks, and you know our hearts, there may be folks who would say, I've never stopped long enough to think about the implications of this. That Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead. You said clearly in your scriptures that if we will confess that Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will forgive our sins and you will save us from our lostness and bring us into personal relationship with you. I pray all across this room, Lord, that if there is anyone here who is moved in their heart to cry out to you, that this would be that wonderful moment, that great day for them, that would seal for them their relationship for you in this life and in eternity. And for those of us, Father, who have walked with Jesus, whether for 6 months or 60 years and all in between, it's so easy for us to forget the joy, the sheer awestruck joy of reading this story again. Thank you for allowing us to see it in this book which you've graciously given to us, and the testimonies of your people who gave their lives to make sure that we had this story. Thank you, Father. I pray that as individual Christians and as a church that names the name of Christ, that you might drive into us daily, hour by hour, what it means to have this of first importance in our lives, in the believing and trusting in it, and in the sharing of it. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Christ, we pray. Amen.